Let's turn to the Word now. Today we'll be looking at another parable. Probably should have mentioned that we have three parables here in a row. Last week we looked at the parable of the two sons. Today the parable of the tenants. And next week we'll look at the third, the parable of the wedding feast in chapter 22. All of these parables are a result of the questioning of Jesus' authority by these religious opponents. So I just wanted to think there's a flow there as to what exactly is happening. But we'll look at that more next time, I think. Let me just begin this way. The history of the human race is one of rebellion against God. Though God created our original parents, Adam and Eve, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 10 says, he created them after his own image in knowledge, righteousness and holiness. Yet, probably wasn't long before they fell into sin when they ate the forbidden fruit and became rebels. I do think they were probably saved rebels. That's another sermon, perhaps. But in the second generation, Cain murdered his brother Abel, continuing that rebellion. By the time of Noah, we read in Genesis 6:5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God destroyed that generation of rebellious sinners with a universal flood. But we know that sin persisted. And as new people populated the planet, they too rebelled in the foolish attempt to build the Tower of Babel, to make a name for themselves, and to refuse to scatter and multiply as God commanded through Noah. God then caused them to disperse by confounding their speech. Well, that's why we have so many different languages around the world today. God then chose a man, Abraham, through whom a new nation would come. And through that people, God would send his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem sinners. But of all the sins ever committed, this nation Israel committed the worst of all sins by rejecting Christ and calling for his crucifixion. So we've come in our study of the gospel of, according to Matthew, the parable of the tenants. This is Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. It's a very significant parable. And one of the things I want us to consider here is the purpose God had for Israel in relationship to other nations. And that's important. They failed in that relationship. But God has that same purpose in mind for the church today. And we don't want to fail in that. Now, we've seen that Jesus often taught in parables, and in doing that, he often told stories from daily life to convey spiritual truths. Actually, a lot of his parables relate to agriculture. Israel was an agrarian society. Think of chapter 13, the chapter of kingdom parables. The first one is the parable of the sower and the soils. And this parable we're looking at today is one that centers around a vineyard. Agriculture and Israel had many, many ventures. Jesus taught parables to reveal truth to the elect, those who graciously had ears to hear. But he used parables to conceal truth from those with hardened hearts, people who didn't really want to hear and believe the truth. But in this particular incident, recorded in our text, the chief priests and the Pharisees heard and they perceived the meaning. They understood Jesus was speaking about themselves, but their result was that they were angry about what he had to say. Now, this parable can be compared to a famous parable in the Old Testament found in Isaiah 5. Very similar. Let's turn back and look at that for a moment. I surely think that when Jesus gave this parable, the one that Isaiah had spoken some 800 years earlier was in his mind. I'll just read a little bit of it here, beginning in Isaiah 5. Let me sing to my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When he looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And goes on like that. Very similar to what we're going to look at today here in Matthew 21. So let's turn back to our passage. And I think the best way to do this is I'm going to read the entire text, and then we'll go back and look at details that are within it. So this is Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first. And they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes'? Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The persons and objects represented in the parable are pretty easy to understand. First of all, you have the vineyard. You have here in verse 33, a master of a house who planted a vineyard. The vineyard is the nation of Israel, or you can also say it's the kingdom of God. But John MacArthur said, "The vineyard is a common symbol for the Jewish nation in Scripture." The master of the house, he's also mentioned here, he's the one who planted the vineyard. In verse 40, it speaks of the owner of the vineyard. Well, these would be the same. The master of the house, the owner of the vineyard, these both clearly stand for God. God is the one who's planted the vineyard. God is the one who planted Israel in the promised land. And I think we should note God's favor and care for Israel. I won't have you look at this, but a few weeks ago we looked at, when I was preaching in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God said through the prophet to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And when he said that, he was referring to the fact that Israel's the only nation that God ever made a covenant with, specifically thinking of the Sinai covenant was made through Moses as the mediator. God never did that with any other nation. And look at this passage, if you would, in Psalm 147. I think what I want us to look at here, and it's right at the end of Psalm 147, mentions one of the really most wonderful blessings that Israel had. Look at verses 19 and 20. "He declares his word to Jacob, its statutes and rules to Israel. Notice the parallelism there. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. It's only Israel who had the covenant, the commandments, and it's only Israel who had the Old Testament scriptures. What a blessing to them. I do think there was a responsibility they had to impart that knowledge to other nations, just as we have the responsibility today to impart the gospel to nations all over the world. We'll look at how they would have imparted that. So we have the vineyard. This is Israel, or say the kingdom of God too. We have the master of the house, owner of the house, or the vineyard, that is God. Consider also the wise construction of the vineyard by the owner. I'm going to get back to the text. I mean, he did those necessary things. He planted it, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, all of these things for protection. All of this speaks as well to the fact that God had wonderfully cared for Israel and done everything necessary that they would be a fruitful people, bringing forth the fruit of righteousness to him. The tenants. That's not hard to figure out who the tenants are. These are people responsible to care for the vineyard and to make it productive. It's the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the elders, the Sanhedrin. All of these had authority to teach, enforce rules, and of course these are the people now who are plotting to destroy Jesus. William Hendrickson says of them, the tenants proved to be wicked men, scoundrels, dishonest, and cruel. So we also have servants in this passage, and they were badly treated. In verse 35, the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. These are the prophets. These are the messengers that God sent to Israel to warn, to instruct, to call them back to righteousness. Sometimes they heeded the prophets, sometimes they didn't. These were men like Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, we know their names from the books that bear their names. The servants were called to call the people to fruit-bearing, to repentance. And then there, of course, is the Son. Verse 37, finally he sent his Son to them. They will respect my Son. But as we see here, the tenants killed the Son. The Son obviously represents Jesus Christ. Now, there's certain things I think that can be said about God through the actions of the master or the owner. First of all, I think we should see great patience. I think we should see here God is someone who has great patience, the Creator, with his creation. And it's pictured here by the owner continually sending servants after servants, teachers, prophets. They were treated badly. And then, of course, he sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they killed him. Now, I think this could bring forth a question. What actual man would do this, would allow his servants one after another? It becomes obvious what's happening. And then he allow his Son to be sent, knowing what kind of people these are. Well, remember, this is a parable. But it's a parable that helps us to see here how patient God is, has been, and he's patient with us too. The patience of God is something we should see in Scripture and see how he has dealt with people. Look at Romans 2, verse 4. I think we looked at this recently, but it's a verse that we should consider, the patience of God. Romans 2, verse 4, Paul wrote this, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" That's still true today, of course. That's always true. God is generally very patient, calling people to repentance. So we should see here, this does teach us about God and his great patience. Secondly, we should know this, God expected fruit to be had from Israel. The owner of the vineyard here certainly expected fruit. God expects the fruit of obedience to his commands. God expects genuine worship from his worship in spirit and in truth. And here's something I want to suggest, particularly bring out in what we're looking at here. God expected Israel to be a light to the Gentile nations. The nations that he didn't make a covenant with, nations that he didn't give a Bible to, those nations were to learn of Yahweh through Israel. Let me give you some verses that I think certainly would teach that. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. Here we are as God has, through Moses, has brought his people out of Egypt. He's about to make the covenant with them. Remember in Exodus 20 we get the Ten Commandments. Look at verse 5. This is Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, when it says they're going to be a kingdom of priests, it doesn't say exactly how that relates to the other nations, but I think it implies at least the contact they will have with other nations, and they are going to be God's representatives to the other nations. Here's a verse that I think says it pretty specifically, more specifically. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. And the context here is King Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And he mentions here in the prayer foreigners who perhaps will come and pray at the temple that has just been built. I'll pick it up here in 1 Kings 8, verse 41. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. Listen to this now. In order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this name that I have built is called by your name. Here's the intent, that all the peoples of the earth may know the Lord's name. And they're going to know it through Israel. Here's another verse that, this is a pretty obscure verse, but I think it fits. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 5. This is Ezekiel 5, verse 5. This is most interesting what it says here. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. You might kind of wonder about Jerusalem, the capital city, Israel. How is this in the center of the nations? It's over there next to the Mediterranean Sea. But perhaps it can be spoken this way because trade routes pass through Israel. One over by the Mediterranean Sea. There was one on the eastern side too. Peoples from all over the world came through this land to do trade. Go down to Egypt, you have to go through Israel. Go up to Damascus, you have to go through Israel. Perhaps that's how Jerusalem was placed in the center world. The point is that the peoples of the world came in contact with the Jews. And even more so, in the Assyrian deportation and the Babylon captivity, they were scattered everywhere. And guess what? They took their Bible with them. And people were to come in contact with them that way. But that wasn't always exactly as it should have been. I want to read a quote here from R.C. Sproul. It's in the bulletin. God adopted the people of Israel as his people, brought them out of Egypt, and planted them in Canaan. He nurtured them, cared for them, and caused them to grow. He expected them to be fruitful, to manifest the fruit of holiness. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 19:2. Israel was to manifest the glory of God to all the nations of the world. But instead of the good grapes of holiness, the people brought forth wild, spoiled, and rotten grapes as they fell into idolatry and other sins. So yes, in a large part, they ended up being witnesses of what God will do to a people who disobey him. They could have been witnesses to the world of how God will deal with people when they do obey him. And you see how that relates to us, our responsibility. God has given us evangelism. God has given us the Great Commission. It's the church that can take the knowledge of God to the world today. So we see God's patience. We should see God's purpose here in his name being spread. The third thing we should see here in this text is God's patience doesn't last forever. Go back to our text, if you will, and look at verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let the vineyard out to other tenants. It's like they didn't realize at this point, they're prophesying about themselves. What's going to happen to them? And then we have this passage where there's a quote from a messianic psalm, Psalm 118. We saw this even in the triumphal entry. Verse 42, Jesus said, have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. More could be said about that passage, but I'll just mention there that stone or rock is a metaphor in scripture for God. This passage predicts Jesus' complete victory for all of his enemies. God's patience wore out, came to an end with Israel. And in 70 AD, the judgment did come. It's because they rejected their Messiah. Rather than honoring him, they called for his crucifixion. And in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple. They destroyed the city. They deported the Jews. Josephus reports that 1 million Jews died at that time. And they lost their homeland. They were a homeless people, as far as a nation, until 1948. In our more recent times, God has seen fit to restore a people there again. Now here's another thing to see. Verse 43. Let me read verse 43. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. This verse would teach that God has transferred the kingdom to the Jewish Gentile church as we know it today. If you have the Reformation Study Bible, let me read this note that is found here. This parable is based on Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 2, and possibly one in the Psalms. The meaning is clear. The landowner is God. The vineyard is the kingdom of God. The servants are the prophets. The son is Jesus. The tenants are the Jews who oppose Jesus. The killing of the son is the crucifixion. And the removal of the tenants is the transfer of the kingdom to a new people of God that includes Gentiles. Notice, includes Gentiles. I want to be careful here. Some people say that people like a Reformed pastor like myself teach, they call it replacement theology. I do not teach replacement theology. I call it inclusion theology. Those are people of God that includes Gentiles. I think that's very scriptural. That what God has done, he has, well, in Romans 11, it speaks of the olive tree, which is Israel. Branches were broken off. Others have been grafted into Israel. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is speaking of this grafting in right here. He doesn't use that term, but Ephesians, of course, is he speaks here of the the church as we know it today, it's Jew and Gentile. It's not either or. Verse 11, Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's interesting how certain terminology in the New Testament comes right out of the Old Testament. Speaking of the church, it says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of your God who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We should not fail to see how those Old Testament terms are now being used in the New Testament to speak to what I think is right to call it the new Israel of God, the Jewish Gentile church. Here's another quote from Sproul. Jesus was saying that God would destroy the temple, the Jewish sacrificial system, the priesthood, the Sanhedrin, and all the rest, the very heart of Judaism, and give the vineyard to the Gentiles. All this occurred when the Romans wiped out Jerusalem in 70 AD. I would just temper that a little bit, give the vineyard to the Jewish Gentile people. Along with that, I think it's important to understand that God does have a future yet for Israel as we know it in over there today, the nation Israel, ethnic Israel. They're still there. They're still in unbelief. The veil has not yet been lifted from their eyes. But Romans 11, verse 26 speaks of the fact that the nation's going to be converted. How does he put that, Romans? You can probably quote it to me. All Israel will be saved. Paul says all Israel will be saved. There's going to be a great work done there yet before the end of time. But the thing is, I wanted to emphasize, it's Israel failed as a light to the nations. So we should ask, since that's our responsibility, now how is the church doing? Church around the world. This is one of the reasons I think it's wonderful we can support a work like the Master's Academy International, which is helping pastors who haven't had the benefit of seminaries and things like we have here to become better expository preachers. We hope the church is doing well. How is this church doing, we could ask? How are you doing? You are meant to be a light to your neighborhood, to your workplace, even to your own family. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Yes, this gives a few basic things that help us to be that light. Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is holding fast to the word of life, holding fast to the word of God. We're to be lights in this world, shining. And I was just going to read you, I'm just about done here. This is from a book of collections of sayings from the Puritans. Here's a comment by Thomas Manton, commenting upon, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Remember that statement from the Sermon on the Mount. I'll just read just one sentence here. Men are apt to think of God by his worshipers. That's true. People associate you with God. Men are apt to think of God by his worshipers and by the people that profess themselves near and dear to him. Therefore, it concerns us to walk so that our lives may honor him. So we want to do that. Let's seek to do that, that in our lives and dealings with people that we act in a way that honors Christ, and that's walking in obedience and learning the will of God, learning what the Scriptures have to do. You may not think your life is all that important for the church or Christ, and yet, oh, how important it is, because people form their opinions about God sometimes through what they know about you. Father, help us to be a light shining in times of darkness. And I suspect, Father, that in many ways things are going to get darker and darker and darker in this nation as we seem to be veering further and further to the left, going down deeper into depravity, passing laws that should not be. They speak so against the laws of God. But Father, perhaps the light shines the greatest when it is darkest. So help your people, Father. Help us to know what pleases you, to walk in that way. Help us to be good servants of the Lord and to help other people to know Christ, the Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.